Glad at last to return to the book of Genesis after a few weeks of a break for different special events. So let me have you go to where we left off, which was heading into chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. Like we were watching this movie of Joseph being reconciled to his brother, his brothers, and his father after 20-some years of absence and perceived hostility, and hit the pause button. Probably couldn't have been a more awkward time to hit the pause button than between chapter 42 and chapter 43, because both of these relate to trips that the brothers made to Egypt. Chapter 42, the first trip. Chapter 43, the second trip. And things were very much left hanging as to what was going to happen to Simeon down there in Egypt and how this was all going to unfold. Thankfully, I think most of us are familiar with the story to know that the Lord works everything out. But in terms of how he does it and what this all has to do with the theme, the message of Genesis, it really is time to get back to this and see how the Lord continues his gracious work. I thought it would be good to review just a little bit what it was that happened in chapter 42. That was the first trip down into Egypt. And remember that we entitled it Toward Reconciliation. Toward Reconciliation because things were not resolved, but things were very much on the way to a resolution in chapter 42. And we divided up the chapter into three sections where, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, it was adversity, it was difficulty, it was the need of the famine that God used to initiate this process of reconciliation. And isn't it true that in our lives, often as we have conflicts in our relationships, things that keep us separated from our family, things that keep us separated from our brothers and sisters in Christ, often it is that sort of extreme difficulty that the Lord uses to get the ball rolling toward a resolution. That's what happened in this case. And yet, things did not get fixed right away by any stretch because, in fact, going into verse 6 and through most of this chapter, Joseph devises a test. He certainly has a heart. He has a passion, I'm sure, to be reconciled to his brothers. But he is used of God to deal with deeper issues than just the relationships between them. God knows that there are issues of the heart that need to be exposed, that need to be addressed, that need to be fixed before the relationships can be fixed. And so, in the providence of God, Joseph comes up with this test, and he forces Simeon into prison, just like he himself had been forced into prison. And the rest of the family, the other brothers, they head back home without Simeon with the idea of coming back to Joseph, but this time coming with Benjamin. And you get to the end of that, you're expecting that maybe they will make a quick turnaround and go back and get everything straightened out. But in fact, it does not end that way in this chapter because Jacob is unwilling to send Benjamin. And his heart is still so attached to this favorite son that he, in his selfishness, delays the process of reconciliation. We're not sure how long, perhaps a number of months, perhaps even more than that, until the food finally runs out and the adversity and the pressure kicks in again. And that is what brings us to chapter 43 this evening. Now, we walked through the passage and we came to this conclusion as to the theme of all of that. And you remember that we're always trying to connect all of these things, all of these events to God's redemptive plan. But what we're seeing is that redemption is about more than just my being restored to God and my being remade in his image. That God's work of redemption that begins in Genesis is also a matter of my being reconciled to the rest of the people of God. And so we summarize in these terms that God's redemption reconciles us to other believers as well as to himself. And that would have been a very probing lesson for the original readers of this book. The Israelites, who throughout their history had a whole series of conflicts and even up to civil wars among themselves. And they read their history and they find out that this is nothing new, and that their patriarchs, the fathers of their tribes, had the same kind of trouble. And that God, in His providence, worked to reconcile them to each other. And God would do that in their lives too. But what they were seeing, in terms of how God did that work, was actually a warning. That this process of reconciliation can be very painful. And the more you resist it, the more painful it is. The more, because of your selfishness, you are unwilling to humble yourself and make confession and seek reconciliation, make restitution, whatever needs to be done, the more painful it is. That's what this family was learning. That's what God was teaching to their descendants through this story. And that brings us to chapter 43, the second trip to Egypt. And because it is the second trip to Egypt, this is going to be toward reconciliation, part two. This really is just one story. Now we come to the sequel, and it's not going to be totally over in chapter 43. Actually, the story of the second trip goes on into chapter 44, and things finally come to a head at that point. But tonight we'll focus on God's revelation of these events in chapter 43. And things start out very much like they do in chapter 42. Look at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And again, it takes pressure. This is so true to human nature. Again, it takes a desperate situation almost to kick Jacob in the seat of the pants to get things moving along. God has to take these drastic measures. They had had plenty of opportunity when there was food, when things were fine, but it is the famine that finally pushes them over the edge. We're going to begin looking at that, and all the way through verse 14, almost half a chapter it takes to persuade, to convince Jacob to let his sons, including Benjamin, go back down to Egypt, both for food and to straighten things out with Joseph. In Canaan, verses 1 to 14. And I just want to read through this passage and point out some things along the way and try as we wrap it up to see what really is the focus of this section as the story unfolds. So Genesis chapter 43 and verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." And it seems a bit flippant, kind of naive on the part of Jacob, as though, not a big deal, we need some food, just go down there. But there's an obvious problem that he seems to be ignoring. So guess who steps up to the plate? This really is critical as we go on in this chapter and the following few chapters to notice that it is consistently Judah. Judah, who of all the brothers that we have seen in these stories of Genesis, has some of the grossest sin attached to his character, to his reputation. But if you remember back to the end of chapter 38, when he committed that sin with Tamar, his last words regarding that whole situation were, "She is more righteous than I." Which, as we saw, was a pretty humiliating thing to say about a woman who was acting like a prostitute. "She is more righteous than I." I believe that signals a humbling that takes place, an acknowledgement of some heart issues. And in fact, if you remember to chapter 38, the children, the twins that are born from that relationship, one is called Perez, which has to do with a breach, as though there was an outbreak or the Lord actually breaking through into this man's life. And the other's name is Zerah, which means dawn, as though there were a new day dawning, a new beginning taking place in the life of Judah. And the Lord began a process behind the scenes, in many cases, we're not totally sure what was going on in his heart over these years. But after that period of humiliation, of trial, of refinement, this man is really beginning to shine. And his character, and particularly his leadership, are beginning to be demonstrated in chapter 43, when he is the one who has the courage to say something to his father. Verse 3. The man, that is Joseph, the leader down there in Egypt, solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" I think that did take some courage. It took some conviction to make those kind of hard statements to his father and kind of shake him back into reality that there was no way they could go down to Egypt in this condition. They had to take Benjamin with them. Jacob, in verse 6, called Israel, is still resisting. It sounds actually a bit cranky. "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" All throughout these stories, Jacob, although we've seen him grow as well, is revealed to be a very self-oriented man who seems to wallow in all of the circumstances that are against him and regularly complaining and now putting the blame on his sons for what is taking place. I'm sure that through these weeks or months or whatever of waiting, they had talked about the incident, that he was aware that they didn't just say this for no reason, that they were out to treat him badly by giving that bit of information. But just in case, verse 7, they replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was, in answer to these questions, could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" So he's really putting the boys on the spot. And they defend themselves with just very straightforward, realistic, honest information. And again in verse 8, it is Judah who stands up and says the wise thing at this point. A very gracious, selfless statement. Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Now, you might remember that I pointed out last time that this is a much nobler offer than the offer that Reuben, who would naturally, as a firstborn, have been the one to lead. It is a lot nobler offer than Reuben had made at the end of chapter 42. You remember that? He says in verse 37 of chapter 42, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." And we noted that though that may have shown a bit of bravado, and maybe his heart was in the right place, it was kind of ridiculous. What good was that going to do if the old man here was worried that his son would die, and the alternative would be, if I don't bring him back, kill my two sons, his grandsons. So now we're going to have three people dead. What good is that going to do? That's the kind of response that Reuben makes. Judah is not going to go that far. He has apparently thought this through. He has to say something. He is putting his neck on the line. But he says the best that you possibly could say in a situation like this, "I'm going to be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So he takes total responsibility without making ridiculous promises. And this is an indication not only that his character and leadership are going beyond that of Reuben, but that something dramatic has been taking place in his heart. Whose idea had it been to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place? It had been Judah's idea. And he, at that point, had not cared about how much his father loved Joseph, about how this would so wound his father, about how this would destroy the family. And yet, things have gone to the point where now he is taking total responsibility for the protection of the other son of Rachel, Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. Something's happened in this man's heart. God has been chipping away at his callous heart toward his own father, and this is beginning to reveal itself here. It's also suggesting to us as we read along that at the end of the day, when this story comes to a final resolution, that probably Judah is going to be the key to getting the whole thing straightened out. And that is, in fact, what we're going to see in chapter 44. In other words, these events here in chapter 43 are kind of foreshadowing. They're kind of pointing the direction. They're kind of suggesting to us, keep your eye on Judah. He is the key to this whole thing. He is the one God is going to use. And he is responding here in a very exemplary way. Finally, Jacob gives in. Judah is able to convince his father. So Israel says in verse 11, if it must be so, then do this. And he has his own input, his own advice. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And you still have to wonder what it is that is going on in Jacob's mind. It's almost as though he's still wondering, how did you guys end up with this money? Maybe it was an oversight. And for all this time, again, I'm sure that there had been plenty of review of the events and his sons assuring him, we paid that money. And somehow, apart from anything we did, that money ended up in our sacks coming back. And he's not giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's saying, well, perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. Verse 14, the first kind of spiritual thing that this man says in the story, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back to your other brother, may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Same sort of fatalistic, woe is me kind of spirit that we've seen all the way through. And that brings us to the end of this section. Now, we have seen all this interaction going on between Jacob and his sons, and particularly Judah. In terms of the flow of this story, in terms of where this is all going, what is it that has stood out? I think it really has been the role of Judah. I think what we're seeing here is that a wise leader is being used of God to help Jacob begin to overcome selfishness, to see the folly of what he has been doing by resisting this trip down to Egypt, to finally give up his clutching onto his favorite son, Benjamin. By the grace of God, Judah has been able to overcome his own selfishness. And now, by the grace of God, he is used to help Jacob take steps forward as well. Now, when we go down to verse 15, you find the trip to Egypt. So we're going to move from Canaan to Egypt in verses 15 to 34. But
It's striking that for as long a trip as that was, it just takes a few words in verse 15 to recount it. So the man took his present, they took double the money with him, and Benjamin, they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. It's like the author just fast forwards over however long that trip took, because what he's concerned with is all of the dialogue. And if you have a Bible like mine that includes quotation marks when people are talking to each other, this passage is almost entirely dialogue, interspersed with comments of transition and getting characters to the right position. But it's all about this back and forth talking and people having an influence over each other through their words. That's really what is happening here. And so, verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, evidently from a distance, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. It's just a fascinating combination of events here. And this whole business of food is a big concept in this passage. You might remember that while Joseph was in the pit, his brothers were feeding their faces, excluding him. And now, with all graciousness, he, in all of his position of power, is inviting them to a meal. And when you read this passage, there isn't really a whole lot that is said about Simeon. A whole lot of questioning about whether they're spies or not. The treatment on the part of Joseph is a lot more positive. It's not as harsh. It is not as questioning as before. The pressure of the test kicks in again in chapter 44, but I think here you see the heart of Joseph coming through in the efforts that he's making actually to sit down to a meal with these men. But, verse 18, here's how they responded. The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." That kind of struck me as funny as well, because for as powerful a person as Joseph was, what would he care about a dozen donkeys? But these men are scared to death, and they are a bit guilty and really worried, especially about the money. And so they stick their necks out. And this is just total straight-out confession. Nobody has asked them about the money. Nobody has brought them up. Nobody has accused them of that. They took the initiative. They went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we brought other money with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." This effort to make restitution, to be straightforward about a potential offense. And again, that took a good bit of courage and a good bit of humility. And again, there's some irony, because in the scene back in chapter 37, they were willing to give up their brother as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. And it was money that they were attempting to make on that occasion. And now they want out of money. They want to be totally upfront. They want to give it back. And I believe this was a part of the test that Joseph was carrying out to detect where their heart was and whether they were willing to cut corners, to be dishonest, to do whatever it took to get more money. At this point, they're saying, forget about it. It's not worth it. That's not what we're concerned about. And just incredible the way that this pagan steward responds to them. Maybe Joseph had given him these words ahead of time, I'm not sure, but he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid." And when you look at the Hebrew there, guess what the word peace is in verse 23? It is the word shalom. And in fact, the word shalom occurs a couple of other times in verse 27. It's not quite as apparent in the English, but that term occurs three times in this passage. And it is a way of indicating God's at work here to bring total wellness to this family. To bring a condition where not only is there not fighting, but there is just complete peace and wholeness in this situation. And then the man says, "Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Again, not sure where this man was coming from, what his theology was, but at least by the words coming out of his mouth, it seems to be that he sees the providence of God at work. And even though he knew the story of how that money got there, he traces the whole incident back to the hand of God. Brings out Simeon in verse 24, when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their shalom, and said, "Is your father shalom? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" You see how his tone has totally changed here. "God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. Controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked on at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now, a lot of things we could comment on there. I do want to point one thing out and then get back to the main point here. And that is this kind of parenthetical comment about the Egyptians and the Israelites. When it says in verse 32 that Joseph, in his position of dignity, was over there by himself on his own table, they, the brothers, were by themselves, and then the Egyptians were separate from them as well, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. What in the world is that talking about? Why make that comment? What does that have to do with all of this? Well, this whole process, in addition to reconciling this family to themselves, this whole process is also getting all of them down into Egypt and beginning a period of over 400 years where they are going to be down there in Egypt in kind of an incubation period as a nation. In a position of prosperity, in a position of peace, in a position of isolation, which they really needed, given everything that we have seen already in Genesis about the situation in Canaan. The big temptation in Canaan was that they would be too closely related to the pagans. It was that they would be too closely associated with them, intermarried with them, and become corrupted as to their faith and as to their traditions and as to their worship of God. And we've seen some of the effects that were beginning to take place in the covenant family because of that Canaanite influence in chapter 38, what happened with Judah as a prime example. God knew what he was doing when he sent them down to Egypt because the Egyptians were separatists. Interesting. There was a strong ethnic issue there, and there was also a kind of a detesting of people who had the shepherding job that they did. We see that some more a little bit later here in Genesis. And again, you're wondering, what's the deal with that? Why is that so significant? Well, you see the wisdom of God in putting them in a position where the locals really didn't want to have anything to do with them. And it's fascinating here, the people of God were not separatist enough as it relates to the Canaanites, and so God puts them in a place where the pagans are the separatists, and they have the opportunity to grow as a nation, to develop strength, to develop the kind of numbers they need to go back and conquer Canaan, but without so much influence of the pagans. Now, it wasn't a total separation. You see later on that actually they did adopt, even in that situation, some of the customs of the Egyptians, but it was way better than it would have been in Canaan. And a pretty striking irony of history that the Egyptians are more separatist than the Israelites, and God has to put them in this location in order to protect them so that they can grow and develop as his people. And the Israelites, later generations, coming out of Egypt, out of what became such a difficult place of slavery, they're reading this and they're saying, oh, that's what that was all about. The providence of God has been at work. That's why we spent all that time there, outside of Canaan. God had separated us away from the influence of the Canaanites, so we'd not be engulfed by all the paganism, and the Lord's fingerprints are just all over this thing. That comes up just kind of as a passing comment here that relates to the story, but getting back to the main theme, what is it that we're looking at? Well, in verses 1 to 14, we saw Judah as the leader. In verses 15 to 34, who is the leader? At this point, the one who is, humanly speaking, causing the action to move along, the one who is making things happen, whether it is by the meal, by what he tells the steward, by the arrangements that he makes for the meal at the very end of the chapter, the one who is, humanly speaking, coordinating everything is Joseph. And at this point, since he is not in a position of having to react like Judah was, he was in the position of actually determining the events. He was in the position of setting things up and arranging things. His role, as it was earlier, and as it's really going to be in chapter 44, in his wisdom as a leader, what he's doing here is testing. That, I believe, is what is happening here on the human level. Joseph, corresponding to Judah's wise leadership at the beginning of the chapter, he has now his opportunity, and he is testing them. And just as God used Judah to help Jacob take a step away from selfishness, now the Lord is using Joseph, and in the wise arrangement of the circumstances and of the test, he is using Joseph to work on the selfishness of the brothers and to reveal what was happening in their hearts. And thankfully, as things unfold, there had been a great deal of growth that had taken place. Now, that's not going to happen totally until chapter 44, but there is a bit of a test here at this point. The test in chapter 42 had to do with their love for their father. It had to do with how they would respond to this crisis with Simeon being left behind. Now the pressure is on one particular issue. The pressure, the test, has to do with the matter of jealousy. Do you see what he is doing when you read in verse 33? The firstborn according to his birthrights, the youngest according to his youth. He's revealing what to them seems almost divine knowledge of who was the oldest and every last one in their position and all the way down to the youngest. And they're just blown away by how he could figure this out. And then he turns around and he gives to the youngest, Benjamin, five times as much as to any of them. How he was to eat all that food, I'm not sure. But this was a deliberate imitation of the way that Jacob had treated the sons of Rachel in front of those other men. And the context of this test, it seems to me, what's happening is he is showing the same kind of favoritism to see how they react, to see if there's anything that's been changed in their attitude, to see if they're going to get upset like they had before, reference to him. And what happens as a result? They just had a great time. They drank and they were merry. They were blown away by what was taking place. But there's no indication of jealousy here. They were content with that favoritism being shown. Now, this is not to defend the favoritism. We've kind of hit that note a lot with Jacob and the mistakes that he made. But this is a little test here to see what was happening in them when other people are shown special favors and there's no indication of the jealousy that had so filled their hearts originally. The way this chapter began, it began with a famine, and the way it ends with a feast. And we're going to pause the video at that point and just kind of take it in and delight in the fact that these brothers are sitting there, maybe not at the same table, but in close proximity, just having a great time. And no tension between them. And they have no idea what God is about to do. Now, what God is about to do, that's what we're going to end on this evening. There is a big focus in chapter 43. First of all, here's what Judah is doing to help the situation. And then in the second half, here's what Joseph is doing to help the situation. But we want to recognize that over and above everything else, this is still a chapter in the big story of God's work of redemption. And it's about what God is doing in them and what God is doing through them. That's what we have been trying to target all the way through. So since we have been talking about Judah had a good decision here and he demonstrated good leadership there, and Joseph really knew what he was doing in arranging this test, well, over and above all, what was God as the divine leader doing in both Canaan and Egypt, in both of those locations? That's what we want to take away primarily, is that a divine leader is guiding all these events and all these people toward reconciliation. I want us to go back through the passage quickly and pick out several explicit statements about the involvement of God in these events. And they come from the mouths of different people. I didn't say much about it when we read through the passage, but now let's revisit some of these comments. First of all, in verse 14, Jacob does have this wish, have this kind of prayer, may God Almighty grant you mercy.
God Almighty, that's the Lord's title, El Shaddai. And that is a title that is particularly associated with the Lord in his works on behalf of the patriarchs, the Lord working miracles, for example, in giving birth to Sarah, who had been barren, the Lord working miracles as well to bring Jacob back to Canaan after those years with Laban. And now this title for God is on Jacob's lips once again, and he says, "May God Almighty give you mercy." I don't think we ought to just glide over that and move on. I think we ought to recognize that the Lord is the one at work here, and it is mercy. It is a display of his almighty power, but it is, maybe even more than that, a display of mercy given all of the conniving and infighting that had led to this situation in the first place. What else is said here about God? Well, it is that statement from the steward. The God, this is verse 23, the God of the fathers, he's identified there with the patriarchs, the earlier patriarchs, your God and the God of your father, he gives treasure in your sacks. And boy, isn't that merciful. It's not that the Lord is just giving peace in the family, that would be great enough, but he's just overloading them with all manner of blessing, just heaped upon them for no reason at all within themselves, just because he is a giving, a good God. The God of the fathers gives treasure. Then, of course, we have the very tender words that Joseph, even though he's speaking to his brother, refers to him as his son. God be gracious to you, my son, in verse 29. Again, I don't think these kind of statements are just thrown in there to fill the space. I think the author is choosing to give you this information, these particular statements, to keep the focus on God is the one who is involved in all of this. And then there's one more indication and another attribute of God that is reflected here, not in somebody's words, but in a couple of actions that have to be interpreted in light of something earlier that God had said. And that is what we find in verse 26. You remember that at this point, Simeon is with them, so that there is the whole group, a total of 11 brothers. And it says in verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Have you read anything about bowing down before? Now, they had bowed down earlier in chapter 42, but remember at that point, there's only 10 of them. So that was not a complete fulfillment of the prophecy in the first dream about the sheaves. Now, you find that first prophecy fulfilled to the letter. 11 brothers bowing down to him. Now, Jacob is not there yet. The rest of the family is not there yet for the total fulfillment of the second dream. But it seems to me that it is fulfilled in principle when you come to the next statement in verse 28. Listen to how they describe Jacob. Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And then, for a second time, they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. They'd already done it once. For whatever reason, they do it a second time, and they do it right after describing their father as Joseph's servant. And again, in principle, the second dream is fulfilled as well, and very shortly it would be fulfilled literally. This, of course, pointing us to the utter faithfulness of God to fulfill his word, in that case, his word given by dreams. So even though we walk away from this chapter encouraged by the growth that's taken place in the life of Judah and impressed with the wisdom of Joseph in figuring out a way to expose the hearts of his
brothers, and we are moved to see the way in which they really have put away some of their pettiness and childishness. We're thinking very encouraging thoughts about them, but over and above it all, it is God Almighty who is giving mercy. It is the God of the fathers who is giving treasure. It is God who is giving grace, and it is God who is doing all these things in fulfillment of specific promises that he has made. The story is not yet over. We are going to pause it again at this point, but certainly enough to assure us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and God's redemption is moving forward. It's moving forward in your life as well.